this is the last message of 1 John, and I'm pretty excited about it just because, let's be real, me, Will, Jason, we're like amateur preachers, okay? So this is not something we do like professionally. This is just something that is a privilege that's been given to us, and this is the first book of the Bible that I've team taught, like preached through. It's such a blessing. You guys think that, yeah, people thank us for taking on this responsibility, but it's really a huge joy and privilege. It's something that we get to do. And so for those of you who have endured it, you know, for those of you who come here and you're just locked in, you're ready to learn from God's word, you're ready to listen, even though it's from people like us, just a bunch of amateurs, I just want to say thank you, because I know it's not easy to always listen to God's word. It's not always easy to just listen to like a regular person who's trying to talk about God, but we just want to thank you for that. And for those of you who just can't wait for this sermon to be over, you're just here to hang out with your friends, or you're here because your parents made you, you're also in pretty good company, because like half the Root staff felt that way when they were your age too. And so God can work in you no matter where you are. But yeah, it's something that we really appreciate either way. And we're so glad that you're here. So let's get into 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. I'll just read. Verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We're finally here, the last part of 1 John. With these four verses, John gets his final word in this letter to believers that he's been trying to encourage for the last five chapters. And this chapter, this passage, comes out like really hard. I won't lie to you, I was pretty intimidated to get these verses, because it says like everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's how it starts. And you live in this world, and you know yourself that the struggle of sin can last a very long time. Some of you here have sins in your life that you commit over and over again. And this is pretty brutal. You know the right thing to do, and you still choose the wrong thing. And you do it over and over and over again. And you feel bad about it over and over again. It can be your anger or your lust. It can be your desire for selfish gain and attention from other people. It could be the way that you use people or lead them on, or the way you attach yourself to the wrong people. It could be how judgmental you are and how you don't want to love people because their lives are messy. Or maybe for you, it's your jealousy. So what is it for you? Is it the way that you treat your parents, your siblings? Over and over again, you sin. And then you read this passage. Everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but you think to yourself, like, wow. Like, maybe I am not born of God because of my sin. And that's a heavy and discouraging thing. But I don't think that's what John is trying to say. Because this whole letter, John has been trying to encourage you. He's been trying to encourage a discouraged church with the assurance of salvation for eternal life. So I don't think that he's trying to end this letter after doing all that by hitting you over the head with a test that you're not going to be able to pass. So instead, I think what he's doing is he's finishing the letter by teaching them, by teaching us, that we have certainty in a true God. We can live with certainty in a true God while we reject the idols of this world, in this dark world. So if I had to choose one word to describe 1 John, it would be assurance. But if I had to choose one word to describe these last few verses, it would be certainty. And why is that? Because if you look at the passage again, there's these three statements that begin with "we know." Okay? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We know that we are from God. We know that the Son of God has come. And these three certainties will provide the outline for the message tonight. And this is what John wants us to learn. So let's start with the first one. Let's look at the first certainty. We have the certainty of the Son's protection. The certainty of the Son's protection in verse 18. It reads, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. What John is talking about is not a transformation to sinless perfection. Okay, this is kind of how I read it the first time I ever heard of it all those years ago. Even if it sounds wrong, like, you can't help but read it, and you're like, wait, is he talking about just, we're sinners, but we stop once we become a Christian? No, because we know this, because in 1 John 1, verse 8, he says very clearly at the beginning of the letter, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And he's talking to the believers. He's talking to the church that he's trying to encourage. Then it goes on to say in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And when you read the entirety of 1 John 5, verse 18, you go back to verse 18, the emphasis that John is making is not like, hey, you, like, believer, make sure you do not keep on sinning, or else you might not be born of God. You might lose what you have with God. That's not what he's saying, because the language that he's using is not really a warning, is it? It's more of a comfort. John is talking about a change in direction for a believer's life. And more than that, he is talking about a guarantee of protection for your soul. Our holiness, our development in character and godliness is evidence of our security. It's not the cause of your security. We don't keep on sinning because we are being kept by the Son of God. He who was born of God, in this verse, is Jesus, God the Son. So you have to know this, that we are not saved by what we do, but by what God has done. Completely and wholly and fully by what God has done. And you and I do not contribute to this salvation at all. And how can this be? The answer is, when Jesus came, he lived a life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He lived the perfect life. He's the only human who has ever lived a perfect life. And therefore, he has actually earned God's blessing that was promised. And at the end of his life, he went to the cross and he took the curse that we deserved. This is an infinitely painful judgment to appease our sinning against an infinitely holy God. And so because he earned the blessing of a fully obedient human being, he took the curse and punishment of a disobedient human being. He was judged. He was punished by God and went through the pain of hell for us. And so therefore, when God looks at you, he sees the beauty and perfection and righteousness of Christ. Instead of an enemy, he will treat you like a friend. He will treat you like a son. A son that he has lived with in perfect fellowship for eternity. And the finished work on the cross, it's a shield. It's a shield that the evil one cannot pierce. So if you're a believer, your safety isn't based on the strength of your grip on God. Your safety is based on the strength of Jesus' grip on you. And he is a mighty living Savior. There's a safety for you that is more important than your physical safety. It's the safety of your soul. Jesus' righteousness has been draped over you. Your unrighteousness has been washed away. His righteousness clothes you in spiritual majesty. And it's this righteousness that you've been given, that has allowed God the Spirit to dwell in you. In your body is like the Holy of Holies that Will was talking about a few weeks ago. A temple of God where God himself can walk with you through life, through all the struggles, all the doubt, all the pain, all the victories. God is dwelling in you because of Jesus. So to illustrate what verse 18 is talking about, I'd like to turn to the story in Luke where Jesus tells Peter that Peter's going to deny him. Turn with me to Luke 22, verse 31 to 34. Luke 22, verse 31 to 34. starting in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So what's happening here? Jesus says to Peter that Satan demanded to have him. Imagine if you got told that Satan demanded to have you. Like, that's terrifying. That's wild. And to sift you like wheat. The imagery is pretty foreign to us because most of you think of bread and you just think about, oh, it comes in plastic. It's all sliced already. So you don't know what it means to be sifted like wheat. But in an agrarian society, which is where they're from, they would understand what that meant, because sifting wheat is this ancient agricultural process of separating the valuable wheat kernels from all the bad stuff, the debris, the dirt, the chaff. It's this visceral and violent metaphor for spiritual crisis. So first, you thresh the grain, which means you crush it, right? You're loosening the edible kernel from the outer shell. And then you winnow it, which means you toss it in the air so the wind can blow out all the lighter chaff. And then you sift it by placing it into a sieve and shaking it violently. And the goal is to separate the good grain from all the remaining grit, pebbles, and impurities. And so this is what Satan wanted to do to Peter. Satan's demand was to put Peter through a trial that was so violent and turbulent that his faith might crumble and fall, just like waste. See, Satan, from his perspective, the goal was destruction. He wanted to prove there's nothing solid in you, Peter. But from Jesus' perspective, the sifting would remove all the waste, all the bad. It would break Peter of his pride and self-reliance. And then what does Jesus say? What does he do? Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it did not fail. Though Peter denied Jesus on the way to the cross, Peter was restored when Jesus returned. He went on to lead the early church and spread the faith until his death. What Jesus did for Peter, he does for you today. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What Jesus did for the leader of the early Christian church, he still does for us today. He not only died for our sins, he not only clothes us in his righteousness, he is praying for us. He's interceding for us today, right now. If God is for you, then who can be against you? Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When you believe in the Son of God, you are born of God. And if you are born of God, you do not keep on sinning, not because you get magically transformed into this holy person with amazing self-control and an iron will, but it's because you have the Son. His work on the cross is a shield that the evil one will not overcome. You may struggle with your own flesh, your own selfish desire, but Satan cannot touch you. Even the power of death, even the power of sin, cannot overcome the protection that you have for your soul. Jesus' prayers are prayers for you, for your preservation, for your holiness, for your growth, for your encouragement. And we learned in chapter 2, he's our advocate. He's our defender. You're not sinless, but you have a new direction. And this is the certainty that we may live life with. The certainty of a Savior who is for you. The certainty of a protector who's mighty in every way against every power of evil. That's the first certainty. The second certainty, we have the certainty of the Son's identity. The certainty of the Son's identity in verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's generally considered to be about 195 countries in the world. And like once upon a time, I actually had this pretty big desire to see all of them. So I was on this like travel kick, and I wanted to see as many countries as I could, even to just like be in it for like a day. I thought that would be really cool to see all the countries of the world. I bring it up because society teaches us to look at this world very pluralistically. What I mean is that there's lots of different cultures and religions and ethnicities and people groups, and you know, you're taught that diversity is a strength, should be celebrated. And one impact of that is that your society, the way that you're born, raised, you're taught to think about the gray area a lot, right? You were taught to think about gray a lot. You know, there's quite a bit of focus on like nuance and different perspectives. You know, you're taught to hate black and white statements because, you know, these statements would probably be more accurate if you qualify them just a little bit more. And John's like, nah, we're not going to do that, okay? We're not going to do that. Not here. John does not bring any nuance in this statement. It's black and white. And if you feel uncomfortable with that, then you have to ask yourself a little bit about why. See, there's almost 200 countries today in this world, right? But spiritually, there's only two kingdoms. And that's the point that he's trying to make. You're either from God or you're of this world. You're either from God or you're of this world, which, guess what? It lies in the power of Satan. It lies in the power of the evil one. If you are a believer, you are from God, living in a world that is ruled by the power of Satan. So just imagine this. You're in the middle of like a war. You're in the middle of a battlefield, surrounded by the enemy. And guess, in this moment, in the battlefield, you don't really need a whole lot of nuance. All right? What you need is clarity. And that is the message that John is trying to impart to that church and to us as well. You need clarity. You want to realize that in this specific instance, there's two kingdoms and there's no middle ground. He wants us to have spiritual clarity to know that this world spiritually is binary. If you are not from God, then you are of this world, which is owned by Satan. And the difficult thing about embracing this concept is that the world, it looks pretty good. I'm not going to deny that. There's a lot of things in this world that look pretty good, pretty friendly. It's not always just this dark, hate-filled, vulgar, profane, drug-infested, whatever place, right? And on one hand, it's because God bestows common grace on the world. And our country, like where we live right now, is like a very good example of that. It is like unbelievably nice to live here. Maybe you don't realize that or you don't feel that way because you haven't been in a whole lot of places, but I've been in a lot of places. And when I come here, like I'm blown away by how nice things are in this place that we get to live. But beyond that, there's also an element where Satan, who owns this world, sorry, he rules over this world, he's a liar. And part of that deception is he will make evil things appear to be good. He will make evil things appear to be good to those who are spiritually naive. So good things, right? We would say these are good things, like school, work, family, sports. Do you realize that these things can be ruled by the domain of Satan right now? For some of you, you're probably thinking, like, what do you mean? Like, I'm working pretty hard every single day to get better at these things. School, sports. You're telling me these things are under the rulership of Satan? And I just want to be very careful here because I am trying to really say something without overstating it in an incorrect way. I have a tendency to do that. Okay, so I don't want to tiptoe around it. So softly that you just won't hear it. This world is under the rulership of Satan, who is evil. He is the evil one. Look at some verses with me. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this age. The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. All right? When Satan tempts Jesus, he says, this world's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want to. And Jesus doesn't like explicitly say he's wrong. Ephesians 2, Paul writes that before salvation, believers were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So yes, I am saying that Satan is ruler of this world. And that includes all the nice, all the good things that we talked about. Things that you do and participate in every day of your life. You need to have a little bit of skepticism, a little bit of spiritual skepticism as you participate even in the good things of this world. But there is a distinction, a very important distinction. Satan is the ruler of this world. He's not the owner of this world. So if I said a couple of minutes ago, he owns this world, my bad, guys, okay? He's the ruler of this world. He doesn't own this world because guess what? Psalm 24, verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God is the ultimate owner of this world. And Satan rules this world, but he's a temporary usurper. He's like a squatter who's here on a very temporary lease until the final judgment. And it's important for you to know, because if you don't know it, you're going to be naive. You're going to be naive. You're going to be spiritually naive. And don't be naive, okay? Remember your true identity in this dark and broken world. You can participate in some of the things of this world knowing that you are from God, who's the creator and ultimate of this world. And you might ask, wow, this is very, like, tough. You're telling me, like, the black and white is what I need to focus on, but this seems very nuanced because I am a believer and I have to participate in it, but I'm from God. How do I do that, right? So this is where there is some nuance. You do it knowing that you have the certainty of protection from the Son, and that you are doing the work of God by bringing his kingdom light into darkness, that you are really from God as you participate in this world. So Pastor Josh had a great illustration about this. He put it into one of his podcasts about earthly mindedness that it actually really convicted me. He said that Pastor Josh has a son. I'll let you guess which one. A son that likes to play video games, okay? So he and his son play video games together. And it's interesting because his son at the time, not now, at the time really cared about the video game. And what I mean by that is he cared about who won the video game. He cared about what character he was. He cared about the points. Like, he cared about the outcome of the video game, right? And you know, Pastor Josh is like a grown man. He was at that time in his late 40s. So he's playing the video game too, right? But he's playing it more to spend time with his son, which is very cute. You know, if you think about it, that's very nice, right? It would be totally weird if Pastor Josh, like, really cared about the video game, right? It'd be really weird. Like, if he's, like, getting upset about the video game, he's throwing this controller across the room, he's yelling at his kids. If he, like, you know, skips dinner, that'd be really weird, right? So, Jason, before, he had like an illustration from like our Brea basketball pickup game. You know, I play basketball with Jason on Wednesday mornings. We play basketball on Wednesday mornings with our church friends, but we have other days that we play basketball in the mornings with people who just go to the community center. You know, Jason and other people, they've been playing basketball all their lives. I'm just trying to spend time with people, okay? So I started a couple years ago. I'm just trying to get my feet wet. But there's some older guys there that take it like really seriously. There's this one guy, he's like 53 years old. And sometimes I make a mistake and he like yells at me in front of everyone. And then everyone else is like, this is weird, man. This guy is like 53 years old. But, you know, we just take it because it's just strange. Like, I don't know who he is, you know? And so like my goal when I play is like, if I'm on his team, I hope that he just doesn't yell at me. That's kind of like my focus. I'm just trying like, hey man, let me just be honest with it. This guy doesn't yell at me, right? It would be very weird if Pastor Josh cared so much about the video game to the point where he's getting upset. And I thought to myself, like this is such a good contrast, right? This is good, that's such a good way to think about, in a very simple way, how we live as Christians in this dark world. On the surface, it looks like everyone's just playing the game. Both people look like they're just trying to win, right? But hopefully, if you're the mature one, if you're like a grown man, like you're really thinking about it differently than a kid would. You have a different perspective. That's how the Christian walks in the light in a dark world. We do it in faith, and we do it for a purpose. I hope this is helpful for you to think through as you navigate, because there's so many scenarios, like I won't be able to cover with you, right? So that's how we think about how to participate in the good things of this world. We think about it with the correct perspective. But another time it's especially useful to know this spiritual geography, this binary geography, like whether you're from God or you're of the world, is at some point you're going to make some foolish decisions and end up in a place that you probably shouldn't be. So maybe that place is like an actual place, right? Where you have people influencing you in absolutely the wrong way. Maybe that place is like a more internal place, like in your heart, when you find that you're just straying from God. And you might be there today. You might be an unbeliever, someone who has not given your life to the Lord. But even as a believer, you might be there today. You might have slipped into this lukewarm, careless, presumptuous frame of mind in regard to your own sinfulness. You've been slipping, you've been drifting, you've been straying, and you didn't even understand that this is what's happening to you. Maybe tonight is the night that you realize that you haven't thought about sin or concerned yourself with your own holiness for a long time. You're too busy just looking at everyone else, blaming the circumstances, but you haven't cared about your own sin for a long time. You might think like, wow, when did this happen to me? When did I stop caring whether I was holy or worldly? When did I just only care about like how good I look in front of other people? Maybe one time there was a fight against sin that was in you and you used to care, but when you look at your own thoughts and actions now, maybe you just feel shame or you feel sad, you feel apathy. So when the believer feels that way, which they do, I pray these verses at the end of 1 John, it's going to come alive for you. Because the Holy Spirit uses these certainties that we're talking about tonight, these certainties that are promised to us to help us to be awakened, to be scared, to recover hatred of sin, and to find hope in the true God. And if that's you, then I would encourage you, confess your sin, like it says in 1 John 1:9, receive cleansing, be restored and renewed in the sweetness of a relationship with the true and living Savior who will protect you from all evil. Just remember that if you're a believer, you are from God. And what does it mean to be from God? It doesn't mean created by God. The world's created by God, right? The devil's created by God. The one who is from God is Jesus. But in verse 19, it also describes you. Verse 19 is not talking about Jesus. He's talking about you. You are from God if you are a believer. How is this possible? It's because the Father accepted the work of the Son on the cross. When he did that, he adopted you into his family. What is the Son's is now ours. We are fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8, adopted as children of God. All the spiritual inheritance that is glorious beyond imagination is ours if we are in Christ. God will treat you like a son because of his Son. So when you are surrounded by darkness in this world that's ruled by evil, remember that you have an identity as someone who is from God, as someone who is loved by God. That's the second certainty. The third certainty. Finally, we have the certainty of the Son's coming. We have certainty. I'm not talking about his return. I'm talking about his incarnation. The Son came. 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Focus on this, and we know that the Son of God has come. Dwell with me just for a moment. That Jesus is God incarnate. So in Exodus, God told Moses, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Lord, show me your glory, right? And Jesus said to Moses, no man may see me and live. But through Jesus, we can see the fullness of God's glory. Through Jesus, we can see the glory of God. John, the book of John, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the revealer of truth, like a prophet. But instead of revealing God's truth in like a message, he has revealed God's truth in himself. God showed his glory to man, to us, most fully, most completely through Jesus. Because when God the Son took on human flesh, the divine glory is clothed or it's veiled. Think of it like a filter. The human flesh is a filter of God's glory so that people like us can look at Jesus, can touch him, can eat with him without being destroyed by the sheer intensity of a God who's too holy for you. The verse says, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding. Has given us understanding. So we have to ask, what is the understanding that was given? Like I said, Jesus is the revealer of God's truth, not just with his message, but himself. And so when we think of seeing God's glory, when you're trying to say like, oh, how do we see God's glory? We look at Jesus. We learn about Jesus. A way that I've come to think about it and communicate to other people is that, very clearly, nature and creation reveal God's glory, right? I'm a big fan of like hiking, just like suffering up some tall mountain, and then just getting a view of something that's really high, like getting really high, looking down, just feeling small. Like that is how a lot of people, even like secular people, non-Christian people, that's how they say like, oh, this is how I experience God. It's cool to just even look at like a fraction of God's creation and worship him profoundly. So that's one way that God reveals his glory, through creating the universe, right? You can't even imagine the universe. And that's great, but God could have made like a million Earths every single day for 10,000 years. He could have made multiple universes with people everywhere and all different kinds of plants, all kinds of formations, all kinds of stars, all kinds of black holes, all kinds of nebula, galaxies. He could have created that over and over and over again. And that would not show us who he is more clearly than Jesus coming, incarnating as a human being. You understand that? That God could have created over and over and over again, and we would still be blind to who he is compared to him, his son, coming down and revealing who he is bodily. All the glory of God dwells in Jesus bodily. Jesus is amazing and he's glorious because he is God incarnated and manifested in a way that we can see and touch and hear. When you want to see the most beautiful thing in the universe, you think of Jesus. And this is a big deal to John. All right, I don't know if it's a big deal to you. I'm working on it becoming a bigger deal for myself, honestly. But this is like a really big deal to John. Right? So if you look at even the beginning, the first verse of 1 John, it says this, verse 1 of the whole letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. So this church, when we say this church is all about Jesus, it's not because we don't care about the Father, the Spirit. It's because God is just one being, right? God is one being. But Jesus is the person of the Trinity that human beings actually saw. Back to 1 John 5, verse 20. Back to verse 20. It is important. It says that we know him who is true and that we are in him who is true. It goes on to say that Jesus is the true God in eternal life. So since we've been going through 1 John, there's so much language on eternal life and being in Jesus, being in Christ, right? You've been hearing this over and over again in our messages, like eternal life, in him, in Christ. So I've meditated on it a little bit, that the Father is in the Son is in the Father, right? Before the beginning of time, the triune God lived in perfect fellowship with each other. They were in each other. And we know from what Jesus said, that before the foundation of the world, the Father has loved the Son. Before the foundation of the world, the Father has loved the Son with this perfect, relational, intimate love. So turn with me to John 17, where Jesus prays the high priestly prayer. So as he speaks to the Father, the Son who has come says this. All right, John 17, verse 22 and 23. See, the glory, Jesus is talking to the Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Get this. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And love them even as you loved me. If you are a believer, I have a question for you. Does God love me as much as he loves his son? Does God love you as much as he loves his son? And if you're a believer, the joyful and surprising answer is yes. It is yes. It is 1,000 times yes. This is an amazing truth that God can love you as much as he loves his son. This is something that's like a marvel to angels. If you know him who is true, if you are in him who is true, Jesus, the Son of God, then when the Father looks at you, it's not just that he chooses to not punish you, but he actually loves you. He loves you like his son. I think so many times our minds are limited. We stop too short of the blessing we have because of Jesus. We think of God's grace in terms of like what we are not being punished from, right? Like we're just not being punished. That's amazing, right? And that is amazing. But we are not thinking about like what are we being saved to? This understanding that John is talking about in verse 20, it's not just the understanding that we're saved from. It's the understanding like what are you saved to? When we have Jesus, we have what it says is true God and eternal life. See, the glory that was given to the Son is given to us, to you. The love that the Father, think about this, the love that the Father has for the Son, the Father has for us. This is only possible not because you're like a nice person or you go to church or you read your Bible or you serve at in any capacity. This is only possible because Jesus is the true God. He can love you like a son, like his son, because of his son. And so there we have it. We have the three certainties, right? The certainty of the son's protection, that the evil one will not touch you. The certainty of the son's identity. But Jesus is from God. We are from God if we are in him. You're not of this world, which is in the power of the evil one. And thirdly, the certainty of the Son's coming, his incarnation. He came so that we may see the glory of God, God as he truly is, that we may know him and we may be in him, Jesus, the true God and giver of eternal life. And then the letter ends with this last verse. It's a big one. 1 John verse 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Mic drop. Like, there's no way to say it. Like, that's crazy, right? Like, what? Let me ask you, have we talked about idols or idolatry at all in 1 John thus far? Has that word even come up once in 1 John? I don't think so. Like, this letter doesn't end like the other epistles, other letters of the New Testament. Like, where's, like, John, do you have any travel plans or something? Like, do you have, like, a prayer for us maybe? Is there an amen you want to end with? Like, no, it's just like John spends this whole letter. I was telling you guys before, like, it's a warm letter. Like, he's trying to impart to you the warmth of eternal life, like assurance of eternal life for those who are in Christ, right? Walking in the light, the assurance that you can have because you believe in the Son. And this end is like a dire warning. It's like a punch in the gut. It's like getting hit with a bucket of ice. Imagine a mentor of yours, right? Imagine someone like Will or Jason or Huey. Just imagine someone who's like, hey, you're graduating, you know, let's give a speech for you, okay? We give like a 20-minute beautiful speech filled with optimism, hope for your future, like how proud people are of you, how much you've done in the last few years. Like, just you should look forward to what's coming ahead. It's going to be amazing. And then the speaker leans into the mic and says, by the way, there's like a sniper on the roof. Like, that's just crazy, right? That's kind of how it feels like to me. Like, where did this come from, John? So when he says little children too, it's like he's giving a final warning. A father tells his children before he leaves the door on like a dangerous journey that he may not return from. So here's what I think John's trying to do. He just finished with three certainties that we get from Jesus. We get his protection, we get his identity, we get all the truth that is revealed in his coming. These are the three certainties, but and he's the true God, right? He says that over and over again, that Jesus is the true God. So I think what John's trying to say is, if you have the real thing, then you stay away from the fake thing. If you have the real thing, then stay away from the fake thing. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's cover what's an idol. In the Old Testament, the idol had a very specific meaning, like statues of other gods that are like fake. But today, like, I think we got to really think about what's an idol. An idol is anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination and your worship more than God. Anything that you seek to give to you, only what God can give. And what's hard about that is most idols are not inherently evil. Your family, your grades, your sports, your career, financial security, being a good person, like, these are all like very good things, right? But they become idols when we make them ultimate things, when we look to them to provide our identity, our meaning, our security, things that we've been talking about with the three certainties, right? So what does it mean? What is it in your life that makes you say, if I have that, then I know my life has meaning? Whatever that is, that's your functional God. It's a counterfeit God that you cannot, that cannot bless you, that cannot do anything for you. So I'm going to give you some tests to just help you identify what might be an idol in your life. Because I know sometimes we think about it and we're just kind of like, I don't even know where to start. So there's like three diagnostic tests to help you think through this. It's not perfect, but it's a start, right? So the first test is, some people call this like the nighttime in bed test, right? Where does your mind go when you have free, empty time? Where does your mind go when you have free, empty time? Is it success? Is it a relationship? Is it approval from someone? Is it respect that you're trying to get from someone? So where does your mind go? Number two, what is it that makes your emotions uncontrollable? What is it that causes you inconsolable despair when you lose it? Or extreme anger or paralyzing anxiety when there's a threat of it being lost? What is it that causes you to just crash out? Number three, finally, what do you spend your energy, your time, your thoughts, your money on so effortlessly? See, idols, even the counterfeit ones, even the counterfeit gods, they demand a sacrifice, right? They demand sacrifices. So what is it that you like will just sacrifice so easily? You don't even think about it. It's like an effortless sacrifice. There's things in your life where you can just sacrifice your sleep, your mental health, your integrity. Like, what are these things that you're just so willing to sacrifice for that you don't even have to think about it? And what's difficult is the things that you probably list out, they're just like the surface idols, right? Like, your idol might be like grades or like basketball or something, right? But your real idol is that you want to be respected. You want to be validated. You want to be approved. And that means so much to you that you're willing to sacrifice whatever. You're willing to lie or cheat whatever. You're willing to emotionally go berserk. And in those moments where you have nothing else to do, this is where your mind just goes. So if you have idols, like, what are you supposed to do with it? Like, it's easy to identify, right? Like, it's hard to cure, hard to fix. So If you have idols, what are you to do with them? Are you supposed to just try harder at being better? Are you supposed to just try harder at not liking the things you really like? I don't think so. There's an element of this though, right? Because willpower and effort are actually very important for the Christian life. Willpower and effort are very important for the Christian life. Because experientially, a lot of times that you actually see God's grace working in your life, it's going to look like you want to try to stop sinning. you're trying to keep yourself from sin. You're putting effort to like keep yourself from something that is causing you temptation. There's certainly a place for not being foolish, right? There's certainly a place for removing the temptation of idols from your life because you want to honor God, right? So that's like a very real thing. But long term, ultimately, you don't keep yourselves from idols just by willpower alone. True change doesn't just happen in a believer's heart just from what we stay away from, right? So just in the same way, you're not just being saved from something, you're being saved to something. When you are looking at fighting against idols, it's not just like about staying away from these things that you actually really enjoy and like, even though they dishonor God. It's about enjoying something even better. True change is going to happen in a way that pleases God because we turn to Him and we replace the affections we have for fake gods with worship of a true God. Tim Keller calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. To stop worshiping an idol, you have to realize first, the idol is not going to love you back. The idol is not going to save you. The idol is not going to do anything for you, okay? But then you must replace it with the true God who can. That's what we're talking about at the end of 1 John. There is a true God, and He gives eternal life. Live with certainty in the true God as you reject idols in this world of darkness. These idols can do nothing for you. And Jesus can and has done everything for you. If you have certainty in the true God who can offer you everything, then stay away from fake gods who can offer you nothing. Jesus is the true God. Stay away from idols. I'm going to end this with a quote from Matthew Henry that Jamie texted me today. I thought it was pretty cool. It's from a commentary on 1 John. And so commenting at the end of 1 John, Matthew Henry writes, "The God whom you have known is He who made you, who redeemed you by His Son, who has sent His gospel to you, who has pardoned your sins, begotten you unto Himself by His Spirit, and given you eternal life. Cleave to Him in faith and love and constant obedience in opposition to all things that would alienate your mind and heart from God. To this living and true God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for these certainties that You have given to us. Who are we, God, that You would even consider us? And yet, You've done so much more than consider us. You have sent Your Son for us. We have been saved from the evil one. We are protected from the evil one. Satan cannot touch us. We have victory over sin and death. We thank You that we have a new identity in You, that we are from You. We are not from this world. And we thank You that Jesus has come. He has revealed who the triune God is in Himself, in the flesh, and that we can look to Him in all the glory and beauty of the Godhead and see that You have everything to offer us. And these fake idols, these counterfeit gods can do nothing for us. I pray, God, that You would convict all of us here, especially those who are realizing that they have strayed from You. I pray, God, that You would help them be able to confess, be cleansed from unrighteousness, to have their relationship with You restored. And so we thank You, God, in Your Son's name. Amen.